Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. I was supposed to preach last week, but I think Pastor Jim saw that this was a Navy chaplain passage to preach, and so he gave me the passage with the water in it. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, we'll read through verse 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. Amen. The sea can quickly become a powerful, dangerous, and life-threatening place. I served for 8 years aboard 4 Navy warships. I only got seasick one time, and it was aboard this ship, the USS San Jacinto, an Aegis-guided missile cruiser. Sanjak, as we affectionately called her, was about 2 football fields long and weighed almost 10,000 tons. I was assigned as the ship's chaplain for 38 months, and we were deployed away from our home port in Norfolk for over 26 months, over 2 years. In 1993, we got underway for Houston, Texas, for a change of command ceremony. The San Jacinto was named after a famous Texas battle, and so only Houston would do for the swap of our captains. The ship simply had to go to Texas. If you're not from Texas, you'll never understand it. It's just a Texas thing. A hurricane had just passed through the Gulf of Mexico, almost canceled the ceremony, and it was now going ashore in the northeastern part of the Gulf. We were trying to skirt its impact in the Gulf by traveling in the southwest corner of the Gulf, hoping to make the San Jacinto River so that we could make our way to Houston. The ocean swells were enormous. The bow of the ship was pushed skyward by one swell, only to come crashing down as the next swell arrived. Tons of water burst over the bow and washed across the decks of the ship. No one was allowed outside of the skin of the ship, and everyone was holding on for dear life. The 06 level was where the bridge is found. That's 6 decks among the main deck. There were several times that water burst over the hurricane bow and hit the windows almost 6 stories up. Our 10,000-ton steel ship was tossed about in the shallow waters of the Gulf of Mexico like a cork in a washing machine. So I can only imagine what the disciples were experiencing in their 26-foot wooden boat in the text we read today. Jesus was taking a break from his teaching of his parables. He had taught many wonderful truths up to this point. He continues to reveal who he is to 3 groups of people. Now, He will authenticate what he has taught with four amazing miracles. Our Lord's miracles, every one, were wrought with a special purpose. While his miracles clearly extended from his grace in order to help others, Christ's miracles were never gratuitous. Each had a purpose. Jesus will now demonstrate his power over danger, demons, disease, and death. His sovereign rule over the hostile powers and storms of this life. Remember, our Lord is addressing three groups of people in Mark. First of all, the religious leaders. They hate him. They're jealous of him. They hang around only to find something by which they may condemn him. The second group is the crowd. The crowd is fickle. They like Jesus. Or more to point, they like what Jesus can do for them, what he can give them. They desire a domesticated God who gives them what they want when they want it. A sort of spiritual vending machine, if you will. Their understanding of the Lord remains very shallow. The third group is the disciples. They have some faith, so they understand more than the other two groups. But even their understanding of Jesus remains deficient. So Jesus teaches by parables and then interprets privately for his disciples. Jesus here in our text is focusing on this third group, his disciples. And here he teaches them and reveals things about himself to his disciples only. And what he teaches them through the events of this text is that real disciples learn to trust Jesus in the storms. Real disciples learn to trust Jesus in the storms. Mark most likely was told of this event by Peter, who had endured this storm and no doubt remembered it vividly. Mark records more details about this storm than the other two synoptic gospel writers. Why was this miracle included in Mark's gospel? Well, of course, we know the scriptures are inspired, but I also remember that the gospel of Mark was written toward the end of Nero's reign. Christians were being slaughtered by a pagan emperor for their faith in Jesus Christ. Those early believers were in the midst of a horrendous storm. And real disciples learn to trust Jesus in the storm. He gives us three reasons in this text. First of all, because Jesus sent them into the storm. Notice verse 35. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, this was the day before Doppler radar, the day before MeTalk, the day before the Weather Channel or the weather app or any other kind of weather guessing. While this storm was not predicted by a weatherman, neither was it a random, accidental, or meaningless event in their lives. Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side." He took the initiative. It was his idea to cross. And in this sense, he sent his disciples into the storm. Their voyage was directed by him. The disciples were in God's will while heading through the storm. But note, Jesus said, "Go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Not just into the storm, but they would arrive where Jesus had directed. In the center of his will, they would arrive on the other side. You know, Jesus willingly set aside his glory, but he did not set aside his omniscience. In the incarnation, he sends them to the other side full well knowing they'd encounter the storm. Why? Why, you ask? Well, we cannot fully know all of the reasons. I think the most obvious reason in our text is Jesus was tired, and it was just time to go. And for him, it was time to sleep. Perhaps he had taught all that was needed on the western shore, and the quickest way to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was by boat, not going around the sea. There certainly were other people on the western side, on the eastern side, who needed to hear Jesus' message. Perhaps there was a need for more personalized disciple training. There certainly was, and this happened in the text. And it could be a combination of any of these things, but we really just don't know why. And the truth is, we don't have to know why. God sometimes sends us into storms for his own purpose. Job never knew why. He did not know about the conversation that God had initiated with Satan over him. Have you considered my servant Job? The Lord said to Satan. So real disciples learn to trust Jesus in the storms. And real disciples then are not surprised when there are storms in their life. In fact, in a fallen world, they expect storms. Now, while we expect storms, this doesn't mean that we're storm chasers. We don't go looking for them. A real disciple's first response is not to avoid storms, but rather to perceive God's will in the storm. They don't abandon ship in an unexpected storm. They learn to trust and obey. Their real choices are only two: faith or fear. The text says that the disciples were not the only ones in the storm. Verse 36b says, other boats were with him. Others before you, others after you, and others with you experience storms. We are never the only ones to experience the storms of this life. Hebrews 11:32-40 is a list of a host of unnamed saints who went through some of the fiercest storms of time, some of them not making it through in this life. The storm in our text was a fierce storm. One commentator said it was a sudden, furious squall. It is typhoon-like. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills and mountain, Mount Hermon to the north. The cold air from the mountains rushes down through the valley and mixes with the warm air of the Sea of Galilee to brew an instant and furious storm. The storm appeared suddenly. But again, it was not without purpose. We just read from Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. This text describes God's sovereign control of nature, the sea, the wind, and the weather. It is a significant Old Testament theme. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever wondered how often the weather has changed the course of human history? How often has the weather changed the course of human history? The Patriot, the movie, depicts the Battle of Cowpens, South Carolina, not too far from here. Now, it doesn't depict it very accurately, but it gets the idea. The battle took place on January 17, 1781. American General David Morgan used a seemingly ragtag group of a militia to draw by a planned retreat General Cornwallis's British troops into a tactical trap. 110 British soldiers were killed, and they captured 830. The American general made a hasty retreat to the north, to Virginia, hoping to meet up with General Nathanael Greene. Cornwallis licked his wounds, quickly regrouped, and then chased the Americans, leaving behind his heavy equipment and his supplies. He knew if he caught them, the war would be over. But three times, Cornwallis was delayed in overtaking Morgan's army. At the Catawba River, just 2 hours after the Americans crossed, a sudden storm made the river impassable, delaying the British pursuit. The Brits regained momentum and nearly overtook the Americans at the Yadkin River. But again, the rains flooded the river, slowing the British pursuit. The American troops raced to the Dan River, where they crossed just in time for another deluge of rain, which again prevented the British from crossing. British commander Henry Clinton wrote, "Here the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise of waters, which had only just fallen, almost miraculously, to let the enemy over, who could not else have eluded Lord Cornwallis's grasp, so close was he upon their rear." 7 months later, Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, and the course of human history in this country was changed by, among many things, but by the weather as well. The Germans had the British Expeditionary Force at Dunkirk trapped. 400,000 troops were trapped. If they were caught or killed, the war effort would be significantly diminished as they looked to the future. Winston Churchill thought maybe only 30,000 could be saved. They assembled a small armada of boats, fishing boats, navy boats, any kind of thing that floated, and they went across the English Channel, and they were able to save 338,000 men. Winston Churchill said it was a miracle of deliverance. The real miracle was that the English Channel, which normally tossed and rolled, was absolutely serene. And a fog on May 30th, 1940, covered the coast where the Germans were. They could not fly their aircraft to see the ferrying of troops across the English Channel. Again, the weather impacted the course of the war. The weather in our text is ferocious, but it is not a random storm. The disciples' boat is nearly swamped, and it's filling fast. Experienced fishermen, salty sailors we would say in the Navy, were now afraid. There was nothing else they could do to save the boat. You know, if you're ever on a cruise and the sailors become afraid, it's time for you to become afraid. Every outward indication was that everyone in the boat would soon drown. But don't forget, it was Jesus who sent them all into the storm. And that's not all, my friends. Jesus was with them in the storm. You see, real disciples also learn to trust Jesus because they know that Jesus stays with them in the storm. The Gospel of Mark is full of run-on sentences. If you're an English major or minor, you're just going to have to live with it. The book of I encourage you to count the word "and" in the Gospel of Mark. It's one long run-on sentence because it is a book of action. The word "and" occurs 14 times in our passage, linking by run-on sentences the events that were happening in rapid succession. And this rapid succession of "ands" is suddenly interrupted by the conjunction "but" in verse 38, introducing a profound contrast to the rapidly occurring and seemingly unstoppable events in Galilee that day. Verse 38, "But he," was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus was with them in the storm. There are four questions in our text. In our seven-verse text, four questions. The first one is in verse 38. The disciples asked, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" To which Jesus responds, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He calms the sea, and then they ask the question among themselves, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In order to determine the right answers to these four questions that I've just mentioned, we must ask a fifth question and answer it correctly. Why was Jesus asleep in the boat? Why this detail in the text? By the way, this is the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping. Why was he asleep? Well, he was not asleep like Jonah because he was unconcerned about those who were with him in the boat. But isn't this exactly what the disciples think in their first question? Lord, don't you care? How about you this morning? When the storms of life, of this life, rage in your life, be honest. Do you feel like God is asleep? Do you sometimes feel that he doesn't really care? My friends, if Jesus didn't care, then why did he go along with them in the boat? We cannot say that Jesus doesn't care when we are in the midst of a storm. Why? Well, I think, first of all, Jesus had just demonstrated his concern for others, for his disciples, in the astounding preaching and teaching and miracles that he had wrought for many. It is why he is tired. It is why he is sleeping. He's on his way to the other side to free a man in whom a legion of demons abide. A man who had no hope in his condition other than Christ. He cared about that man. No, my friends, Jesus, the Son of God, is exhausted. He's in a deep sleep. It's a clear demonstration of the consequences of his incarnation, which he willingly embraced for the disciples and for us. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. We see Jesus here, wearied in his full humanness. Of course he cared. It was why he humbled himself. He loves us more than we will ever know. And his physical presence with them is evidence of his concern for them. He's with every one of us in all of our storms as well, my friends. Every single one. So why was he asleep? Well, I think he was asleep because there was nothing to fear. There was nothing to fear. God was in the boat. There was nothing to fear. You know, where is Jesus right now? Well, he's not sleeping. The scriptures tell us that he is at the right hand of our Father, his work completed. He is now a high priest interceding for us before his Father's throne. You know, when we were in the Gulf of Mexico on the San Jacinto bobbing around like a cork, there were many who were afraid. It's why I went to the bridge during the storm. Navy chaplains serve in restricted access institutions, like the Navy, as a visible reminder of the presence of God. We experience most of the storms with the sailors we serve, and we experience those storms with them at sea many times. They may never darken the door of our church we once pastored, but they will come to us in the crises of their life because they know who we are. We are a part of the crew. I am their chaplain. And in this sense, I have complete access to them and liberty to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, this is a worthy mission field in which to labor. I went to the bridge because I knew the bridge watch would be fearful in the storm. Now, I have to tell you, the person I was watching was not the bridge watch. The person I was watching was the captain. I wanted to know the reaction of the San Jacinto captain. Captain Wright sat calmly on his bridge chair with his feet propped up on the bulkhead, looking out the forward window, sipping coffee between the swells. He gave no impression of being afraid. My friends, Jesus was asleep. He was not afraid. And as long as the captain of our salvation is not afraid, then neither should we ever be. So, is this Jesus with us in our boats? He sure is. The Wednesday night electives ended this last week, and I took the one, How to Change. It really blessed my heart. The only thing Bert and Bruce couldn't do was change my schedule so that I could be there more often. Bert pointed out in Tim Chester's book some time back three things that I have thought about often. There's three things I already knew, but there are three things that have just struck me about my God's relationship to me. Tim Chester said in his book, never forget, and he said it this way, I am my Father's son. I am the Son's bride. I am the Holy Spirit's home. My friends, listen to me. The triune God is in the boat with you. He is fully committed to you. Finally, real disciples learn to trust Jesus in the storm because Jesus schools us in the storm. He teaches us. The disciples needed the storm. This revelation of who Jesus is, they needed. Note their questions. They're afraid. These experienced sailors are afraid. They rouse Jesus and rudely ask, I love the King James, carest thou not that we perish? How patient our Savior is with them in his response. In verse 39, he rebukes the wind and tells the waves, quiet, be muzzled. And immediately there is an instant and great calm that remains. I wish I could do that with our Sheltie dog. I can get him to be quiet, but as soon as I turn around, he just starts up again. In verse 40, he then rebukes the disciples in his questions. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You know, ultimately, we must choose daily between fear or faith. And way too often, we choose fear when we should choose faith, when we should exhibit faith. God had a purpose for the disciples in this storm, and it was to teach them to trust him. The Horatio Spafford family was no stranger to the storms of this life. Spafford was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a successful legal practice. His circle of friends included D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. After the tragic loss of his only son due to pneumonia, and at the height of their professional success, the Chicago Fire broke out in October 1871, destroying almost every real estate investment the Spaffords had. They rebuilt, and God again prospered this faithful businessman. A little over a year passed, and in 1873, Spafford decided to join D.L. Moody for his evangelistic campaign in England. Due to some unexpected last-minute business items, he sent his wife and four daughters on a voyage to Europe ahead of him, intending to join them later. Their ship was involved in a collision at sea and sunk with 226 of 313 passengers, including Spafford's four daughters. Only his wife, Anna, survived. She telegraphed her husband when she reached England. The telegraph said, "Saved, alone. What shall I do?" With a heavy heart, he boarded the next ship to join his grieving wife. 4 days into the voyage, the captain of the ship informed Spafford that the ship was over the location where he lost his four daughters. According to a daughter who would be born later, Spafford penned the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," while on that voyage. You see, my friends, the Spaffords learned to trust God in that storm, and it resulted in the birth of a song that hundreds of thousands of people know and sing today. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Jesus teaches us to trust him in the storms. He was trying to teach the disciples that they must choose in the storm between fear and faith. The disciples chose wrongly, as we so often do. They chose to fear in the storm. So Jesus schools them. He teaches them by giving them something far greater to fear than the storm. Himself. Himself. He calmed the sea and the wind. And then the text literally says the disciples feared a great fear. And they asked the question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It is, my friends, God in the flesh. He is in the boat. Have faith in him. The storms are here to stay. I wonder this morning, what are the storms in your life right now? Are they involved with a relationship? Are they health storms? Every one of us will go through the health storm. If Jesus tarries, that storm will hit us. Are they legal storms, employment storms, or financial storms? What are the storms in your life? I'm going to tell you, the storm was sent for a purpose. Trust him. Trust him. You are not alone in the storm. There are others around you with like storms, and Jesus is with you in the boat. Take heart. And finally, God is trying to teach you something about himself. Don't fear the storm. Fear him. He's greater than the storm. He is the Son of God in flesh. You know, the one good thing the disciples did was they ran to Christ in their fear. And so should we. May we bow our heads in prayer.